Let me take a moment to introduce our speaker, who I think everyone here knows and gives thanks for. Just to remind you of a couple of things, this is our 175th anniversary. The documents of this church and the association that was in existence, it was a part of in 1836 when it was founded, are very clear. As clearly spelled out as can be were the doctrines of grace that we believed in those early days and were restored to the pulpit and teaching ministry of this church when our brother Bill Askell came. The total depravity of man by nature. The unconditional election of God of a people that no man can number to be saved by his Son. The particular redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he laid down his life for the sheep. He loved the church and gave himself up for her. He had her upon his heart, upon the cross, and he was promised that he would see his seed, that every single one of those would come into that eternal life which he died to bring us. The irresistible grace of God, whereby God finds his people in a dark world and in their sinfulness, and sends the Spirit of God to open their minds and hearts to the things of Christ, to respond and repent and believe. And then that keeping work of God, whereby he preserves his people and they persevere to the end. Those doctrines of grace, someone prayed for so many years ago that they would ever be taught in this church. And God answered their prayer in the latter days when Brother Bill came to restore them. And not only those foundational doctrines of salvation, but of sanctification that our forefathers believed. And that is, God's people are to be a holy people who love him for his grace and favor and keep his commandments out of love and faith to him in living a holy life and building a church that is reformed in salvation and holiness, and also in worship, that the worship that we give unto the Lord each Lord's Day is to be regulated by his commandments in the Bible. A simple worship of the reading and teaching of God's word, the singing of congregational hymns where all of God's people offered up their voices to him, the prayers offered on the lips of God's people that give sacrifices of thanksgiving to his name, the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism, whereby we remember Jesus Christ, the times of vows that we give to him, where we commit our soul to him, and all these things in the simplicity and purity of devotion of Christ, whereby he is kept at the center of our hearts and lives to live for his glory every day. We grow in grace, therefore, and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for our brother Bill coming and by God's grace enabling him to be faithful in trying to preach the truth to us, God sustaining him and those leaders that God prepared their hearts when he came to support him and bring this reformation to this church. But these are not the things that we praise in terms of ourselves, but of Christ, that he has chosen to revive us. And we pray that he will continue. Brother Bill Askell came in 1984 and served till 1992. He went from here to Heritage Baptist Church in Shreveport, Louisiana, as the organizing pastor and served there till 2005. And then he and his family moved to Bethel Baptist in Owosso, Oklahoma, where he now serves. And Bill, we're glad to have you return to this pulpit. I'll have you introduce your family that's present when you come.
Thank you, Brother Fred. I do want to introduce my family to you. We represent a contingent from the Bethel Baptist Church in Owosso, Oklahoma, that sends greetings to you. I'm a blessed man through God's various providences. We have, as of about four weeks ago, all five of my children are living in the Owosso area, are all participating in the ministry with us at Bethel. I want Karen to stand up, my wife Karen, you will remember. And then Joshua, our firstborn. Josh, where you stand up with Mary. Josh and Mary are here. They have four children, Peli, Josiah, Jonas, and is Jonas in the nursery? There's Jonas. And Petra, our little one-year-old grandchild. And then we have Jason, our son here. And then Joy is here, and Joy Morgan is in the nursery, I think. Morgan is two, soon to be three. Joy has recently returned to the Lord. We're excited about that. You prayed for her. Here's evidence of answer to your prayers. Then Joanna is here with her husband, Clifton. They've been married since March, and the Lord has blessed them. They're going to have a baby, Lord willing, in February, so that'll be grandchild number six. And then Jennifer, our baby, who was she was a baby when we left here, wasn't she? Maybe not. She's grown up a little bit. She's a sophomore at University of Central Oklahoma in Edmond, and comes back to the house from time to time. So I'm glad to have my family. Y'all be seated. A year ago, when the invitation was extended by Brother Fred and Brother Mitch, I sent out an email to the family. I said, well, they've asked me to come back and preach the 175th anniversary at First Baptist Clinton. Would love for y'all to come if you can. Understand if you can't. Well, I mean, they scrambled. They love this church so much. And Jennifer, who was just a baby when we left, loves when we talk about the time here, that they all made special arrangements to be here. And I want you to understand that's an expression of their love for you, to be here for this special time. Well, the last time, one of the last times I stood in this pulpit and saw a crowd this large, it was a very different set of circumstances, for which I'm grateful that the circumstances now have changed radically, drastically, for the glory of God. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 3 John. I'm going to be reading in a couple of minutes, 3 John verses 3 and 4. But I want to preach to you this morning a pastor's greatest joy. A pastor's greatest joy. You may be surprised in all the things that you think you can do for a pastor. I mean, you blessed me last night as a former pastor by giving me that beautiful plaque that we will display prominently back home. A nice, generous love gift as well that we will try to be good stewards of. And those are very kind tokens. But a pastor's greatest joy from the scriptures is something sometimes surprising, but something that really, by God's grace, can be so easily achieved. And my challenge to you today is I want to do two things. I want you to know that your going on in the Lord is a great source of encouragement and joy to me. And I want to challenge you as you go on, after this weekend is over and we've marked this Ebenezer, this 175th anniversary milestone, that you purpose to continue to be a great joy, not only to those of us who served you at one time, but also to your present pastor. That's going to be my challenge to you today. So I'm going to tell you where I'm going, and then God willing, we will get there in a little while. A little over 27 and a half years ago, this congregation invited me to come and serve you as pastor. Now, whether or not you got more or less than you bargained for, I suppose is in the eye and the heart of the individual who experienced that ministry years ago. And I'm guessing those of you who are here today are here because you thought it was a pretty good thing. For my part, the nearly 9 years I spent with you here were blessedly challenging and marvelously rewarding. You see, I was privileged. You hear a lot of talk about Bill Askell. Let me tell you something. When I stand to preach every Sunday, I'm grateful when I can go and read before I preach that God spoke through Balaam's transportation. That gives me great encouragement to try to do what I do, okay? I was privileged to be here when God sovereignly determined to bring a congregation, a historic Baptist congregation, back to its theological moorings, theological and practical moorings, at a time when that was not happening very much. In fact, I remember distinctly some deacons' meetings where we were talking, and one of the deacons sincerely, with great concern, said, "Do you know any other church where this is going on like this?" And I didn't have the heart to tell them, "I know several churches where this is going on, and all their pastors are looking for employment right now." God was merciful. He sustained us here. He raised up a group of very godly, committed men. I was just thinking the other day, and I don't want to start naming them all because I'll leave some out and be embarrassed like Paul was when he started talking about the people he baptized. But I remember, and I'm so grateful that Johnny Barnett knew Jim Spell in Shreveport, they're both in the lumber business. And I was associate pastor at Broadmoor Baptist in Shreveport, and Brother Johnny called him doing shop talk one day and said, "Hey, we're looking for a preacher. You know, you got any ideas for a preacher?" And Jim said, "Well, we got this young guy here who's an associate. I don't think he's planning to hang around. I think he's going to be lead pastor sometime." And that was the beginning connection. And Brother Johnny, so faithful to stand. And then Miss Artie, God bless you. Great to see you. Great to see you. And then Bill Huber was the chairman of the search committee who confessed to me later, after we were here and in the middle of the exciting times we were having. Remember this, Bill? You said, "You know, we really kind of went after you for all the wrong reasons." That's okay too. God works all that out too, doesn't he? Isn't it amazing what he does for us? And then Billy and Kay Andrews, who did have a lot of questions and challenged me to make sure that I had biblical answers, or at least was willing to find them. I mean, and we just go down the, just name the godly people. But the godly men that the Lord had already prepared hearts that were troubled, uneasy, knowing there's got to be some biblical answers to some of these things. And then we came along, and it was 3 months. I was here 3 months, and we faced a challenge. And that's when the Reformation began. And for me to get to be here for that, because God could have used anybody. He just blessed me, letting me be here for that. To see the beginnings of a work of restoration and reformation that to the swelling of my heart continues today. Because you may remember, men, back in those days, one of the prevalent comments from folks that weren't altogether excited about what God was doing was, "Well, this is just driven by a bull-headed, strong-willed, young upstart. And as soon as he's gone, this nonsense will be gone with him." In fact, you remember the article that showed up in the Watchman? It's a letter to the editor, I think. "I thought that Bill Askell and his band of fundamentalists would be gone by now. I hope the children are not asked to drink the Kool-Aid." I tried to tell people, you have way mismeasured and underestimated what is going on here. This is so much bigger than a personality. It's God Himself who has said, for reasons that we will not know on this earth and may not matter when we get to heaven, He just sovereignly said, "I am going to put my mark on my church in that town and show that I'm still God." And He did that. And we got to be in on that, to work with precious people, men, a deacon body, precious men and women who just out of love for Christ and His church, an unwavering confidence in what we like to say at Bethel, the inerrancy, the infallibility, the all-sufficiency of the Word of God, stood uncompromisingly and spoke as one voice, something almost Lutheresque, really, when you think on a very small scale, to be sure. Here we stand. We can do no other. And of course, you know, you've heard the story, the history, that all this happened in God's providence, as Brother Joe Neeson mentioned last night. He came to First Baptist Jackson, Louisiana, 6 months before I arrived here. They celebrated their 150th anniversary, I think 6 months or so before we did here. It all happened in the eve of these sesquicentennial anniversaries. And J.B. Smith, the founding pastor, we know from anecdotal reading that we can do, were unapologetically Calvinist. There were people, they knew my interest in history when I first got here, and so they began to hand me things like a two-volume document of the history of the Felicianas. Had a lot of stuff about what you find on gravestones. I wasn't really interested in that. It was the minutes of the churches in the area that fascinated me. And that's where we found the articles of the Mississippi Baptist Association. And we knew that this was a regular Baptist church when it was formed, which meant it wasn't irregular in its doctrine. It was orthodox. It was Calvinistic. This church taught at its founding the belief in the sovereignty of God over all things, creation, providence, and grace. Believed and taught and practiced the doctrines of grace. So much so that a resolution became necessary on a reaffirmation of commitment to church discipline in 1897. You know, you don't always tell all the story. We shared that with our congregation. I shared it with the deacons first. I said, I found this in the minute books. It's never been rescinded. I've read all the way forward. There wasn't ever a congregational meeting after this resolution was adopted where the congregation voted, no, we don't want to practice church discipline here. It just fell into disuse. So I challenged our deacons. I said, we can reaffirm this, or we can come together and say, we reject this, and if you reject this, I'm out of here. Because true churches gather under the authority of the Word of God, the authoritative preaching of the Word of God, committed to a regenerate membership, practicing the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper biblically, and practicing corrective church discipline. And you'll remember that John Dagg, the first writing theologian in Southern Baptist life, the first man to pen a systematic theology, said, when corrective church discipline leaves a church, Jesus Christ goes with it. So we did that. What I didn't tell, as you read in the minutes, and Fred, you may have read this, that T.M. Andrews, who was the pastor then, who at the business meeting laid his resignation down, and next to his resignation laid the resolution on church discipline, and the congregation adopted the resolution on church discipline. What I didn't tell was that two business meetings later, they took his resignation. But you don't tell everything. Let's hit the high points. So God blessed. When we were preparing for the 150th, we were having discussion meetings, planning meetings, and a member asked, and it's funny now, it wasn't funny then, it was kind of tense then, a member asked, I noticed that you've not invited back any of the former pastors to preach this 150th. Are they not qualified to preach in this pulpit by your standards? A moment of panic. So I said the only thing I knew to say, and that was, yes ma'am, there are former pastors who are qualified to stand and preach in this pulpit. They're just all dead. So I hope you're encouraged that at least for this season, you can say, but there's a former pastor who's qualified to preach the truths of grace in this pulpit. We brought him back from the 175th. He's still alive by God's grace. So, folks ask, what was the pivotal verse? It wasn't about Calvinism. It was about holiness. And I remember preaching Hebrews 12:14 as sort of a stack pole for what we were facing in that spring, that first spring. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And prominent people saying, you know what, that holiness stuff sounds good, it preaches good, it just doesn't work. And God proved otherwise. As holy people, struggling with sin, determined by God's grace, we will stand and move forward. My temptation is to go through too many anecdotal stories, but I remember Francis Hunt and I went and visited. We were doing those visits you heard about last night 2x2 and went and visited a person and asked him, what will it take to get you among us back? And he said, for you to leave. Because when you leave, all this nonsense will go with you. You're taking us down a dead end. Doesn't look like a dead end to me today, by the way. And Francis spoke up. He said, call the man's name. He said, let me tell you something. He said, this pastor's taught us that we've been sinning in some areas. So you need to understand something. God forbid, but if our pastor were to die tonight, we're not going back to what we were. We're not going back to what we were. It was that kind of thing. The call to holiness. Reaffirmation. Recognizing we had slipped into an attitude of deplorable lackness and indifference concerning the whole issue of people living holy lives. And a reaffirmation, a recommitment that by God's grace, though trembling, though feeble, we would strive to do that. And I can say of that time to you, it was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. And so, look at 3 John, verses 3 and 4. I'm going to focus on verse 4 today. John, the old apostle who was probably the youngest in the apostolic group, who was found often reposing on the bosom of Jesus, now, in his last years, writing in the mid-90s of the first century, writes this letter, and he says this, "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth." And then he says this pastoral comment, this spiritual parental comment, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Think about that. That comes from the pen of a man who had leaned on Jesus' bosom. It comes from the pen of a man who had seen, as Brother Jeff painted so beautifully, John was there. He was there for the raising of Jairus' daughter. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there in the garden. He heard every sermon Jesus ever preached, as far as we know. He saw the miracles. He learned. He was taught by the Master. And yet he would say, as his ministry was closing, as his life was coming toward an end, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Now, how can that be? How is it that someone who spent so much time with Jesus could say something like that about sinners saved by grace? It's because he understood that when children walk in truth, they are in Jesus. You see, if you know Jesus, you don't want to keep him to yourself. And if you're a pastor and you spend your time pouring your heart out, preaching the gospel from the pulpit, taking people's chins, as it were, into your hands and personally speaking Christ into them, that if you live out your life and you don't see children walking in truth, then it means that you don't see people living in Christ. And nobody who knows Jesus can go to heaven by himself. We want to take as many with us as by God's grace will happen. And that's the pastoral heart. In fact, a real pastor develops a parental heart. And it's kind of a strange thing, isn't it? I mean, think of it. I was 30 years old when I came here. How in the world can a 30-year-old be a spiritual parent to people twice his age? Well, chronologically, it's not possible. But when the Lord gives you a pastor's heart, there is a chronology of grace that changes everything, so that you can ache as a parent until Christ is formed in somebody. You do it. You do it. And so I want you to see in this verse, two things, this cause for great rejoicing and this confession of greatest joy. In verse 3, the cause for great rejoicing. I rejoiced greatly. That's what pastors do, by the way, don't they, Brother Jeff? Brother Fred, we rejoice greatly, don't we? When word comes, when you have a guest pastor in at Bethel, and they say to you afterwards, unsolicited, man, I met some of your folks. They are dripping with Christ. They want to talk about Christ. I fellowship with some of your people. Oh, they're sweet, sweet people. That doesn't puff up a pastor. That humbles a pastor. That you would vouchsafe to a poor sinner saved by grace the privilege of knowing and feeding and leading and trying to protect people who are being conformed to the image of Christ. That as an under shepherd, he would let you, the chief shepherd would let you care for such people. This cause of great rejoicing runs through portions of the New Testament. I'll just touch on it real quickly. In 2 John, the letter written before this, verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I've found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. Jesus said this in John 15:11. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. I'm so appreciative of the message last night on hope and joy. Folks, there's too much expression of sad Christianity today. You know, if you look at our world, it won't take you long to get sad. I mean, but if you look at the Savior, if you gaze at the Savior, there's so much to be full of joy about. Because apart from His blood and righteousness, apart from the grace of God making that effectual in our lives, we would be a sad lot, wouldn't we? Can you imagine if you were in this place simply going through the motions of religion? I told you my testimony when I was here years ago. God saved me from the most deadly drug that's ever been marketed. Formal religion. I was an addict. I was religious. I was a little Billy Baptist. I've got 100% attendance pinned somewhere in some jewelry box from being in Sunday school all the time and memorizing the most scripture and president of the youth choir, president of the youth council, preacher for youth week or music leader for youth week on alternating years and just as unconverted as the worst devil you've ever known. But God. By His grace, He made us alive. Jesus said, I've taught you these things that my joy may remain, may abide in you, and that your joy may be full. And that's the only way you have full joy, by the way. It's when the joy of Jesus Christ is abiding in us. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians, that troubled church in verse 4, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 4, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. I know your pastor here's a faithful man. He's a frail creature of dust, but he's a faithful man. And he's probably said some things to you through the years, and you thought, well, that hurt my feelings. Now, it's almost impossible to have your feelings hurt by Brother Fred. He has such a tender, well, I mean, he can put his hand on your shoulder and look you in the eye and say, you know, you're dead wrong. And you say, Brother Fred, thank you for loving me enough to tell me that, you know. I have a little different temperament. I don't know what it is, but I could say good morning to somebody and they say, well, what do you mean by that? What do you think he was trying to say? But you know, it's out of love, my beloved children. He went on to say, you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you do not have many fathers, Paul said. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Think about that. Begotten you through the gospel. What language? Paul says, I was in on the unspeakably privileged opportunity to see new birth come to you. And many of you would say that has happened in this ministry here. To the Thessalonians, Paul said this. He said, What is our hope? This is second chapter, verse 19 and 20. What is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? What is it? What is it that fires up a preacher? Well, surely it's got to be big crowds and lots of recognition. No. Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming, for you are our glory and joy. I challenge you. What are you doing? My brothers and sisters, who I promise you to hear that you are walking in truth, though I am 700 miles away in Oklahoma, fires me up. Because it's proof positive that it's a work of the Lord in your life and not a work of man. Paul said this to the Galatians. Chapter 4, verse 19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. To the Philippians, he said this, speaking of Timothy, as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. These tender terms, these pastoral terms that take on parental overtones. And again, to Timothy, twice in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, when he wrote him and addressed him, he said, a true son in the faith. A beloved son. Do you know? Now, understanding that we don't always show it clearly, but do you know that that's how a pastor views you if you are a follower of Jesus Christ? A son, a daughter in the faith? Paul went on and did some more of that. But John, 1 John, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, he calls them. Our text in 3 John. So mark it down, folks. When a former pastor hears, or a present pastor sees and hears, a people into whose lives he's feebly attempted to pour himself, before whom he has pointed out Jesus Christ, crucified and risen as the only hope for this life and the life which is to come. When he sees people respond in repentance and faith with transformed lives shaped by the Scriptures, empowered by the Holy Spirit, it is a source of great encouragement, knowing that his labors were effectually blessed by God for the exalting of Jesus Christ and the advance of the gospel in your lives and through your witness. One fellow said to me, I'll spell out the word here, I don't want to say it, be indelicate. He said, you've got those deacons scared that they're going to H-E-L-L if they don't follow you. Now, when he said it, it sounded like it should have been spelled H-A-Y-E-L-L, but I knew what word he was using. I told him no. I said, there's a fear factor here, but it's a holy reverence of an awesome God who loved us enough that he sent his son to die for our sins. So we don't live out of servile fear. We live out of love for such a Savior. For a God who would let us call him Father. You know, as much as I hated to leave this place in 1992, and you remember the Lord just showed me clearly enough that God sovereignly raises up and disposes of his ministers. That's what he does. And it's marvelous in our eyes that he does it, that he showed me. But I was like Moses in a lot of ways. We'd been helped by God to get the folks out of Egypt. I wasn't going to get to take them over to the promised land. But like Moses, I get to stand on Pisgah and gaze over and see the glorious work of God. He showed me I was like David. I metaphorically spilt blood here in Reformation, and that I didn't want this church to simply be known as a church led by a bloody man. And God brought along a man of peace. I chuckled because I knew that you can't slide a sheet of paper between Fred Malone and myself theologically, ministerially, pastorally. And so God in his wisdom kept the same thing going, just with a different name, a different man. And it's taken you into some glorious things. And I really believe that your best days are ahead of you if you will walk in truth. There's this confession of greatest joy, and I've got to move along here. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Why does a pastor have that kind of joy in the people he pastors? Well, because it's the reality of false professors. We've seen them. People who profess, but over time it appears that they don't possess grace. And that breaks a pastor's heart. If this is the greatest joy for a pastor to know that his children walk in truth, the greatest heartache for a pastor is those who have professed faith and yet have fallen away. There's the danger of head knowledge versus heart experience of the gospel. John Newton wrote a pastoral letter warning against what he called the dangers of these doctrines held in the head only. They are dangerous if they're up here and they never move here to the heart to grip you. Because up here alone, you can become very arrogant. You've met people like this. I pastor a church now that when I came to it 6 years ago was infected with what I would call functional hyper-Calvinism. They believed these things. And the attitude was, other people who are serious know where we are. God's sovereign. He does it all. And they sat and they soaked under faithful preaching. But you know what happens when you sit and you soak and you don't serve and you don't share and you don't understand that you've been saved to be sent? Do you know what happens when you just sit and soak? Have you ever... Ladies, I don't imagine many men have done this. Ladies, have you ever left your clothes in the washing machine after they've been washed and they just sit? What happens to them? They sour. That's exactly right. If you sit and you just soak in the truth that's preached to you, the truth that's taught to you, and you do not pray, dear God, don't let this just rattle around up here. Oh, move it, grip my heart, my life. May it reach through my hands and penetrate my feet. Because if you just sit and soak, I promise you're going to sour. And if it's difficult to turn unconverted or nominally converted church members to the truth, I know in my journey that it's as difficult or not, if not more difficult, to turn people with a lot of head knowledge whose heart doesn't beat for the gospel, who've turned these glorious doctrines of grace into an aberrant form of Gnosticism. It's difficult to turn them. But you would not be surprised to hear God's being merciful at Bethel, and we're seeing a church come out of the ashes with a great commission heart beating. The danger of head knowledge. The danger of settling for doctrinal awareness that does not manifest itself in doctrinal affections and devotional affections. Ernie Ratzinger used to say to us, doctrine and devotion, word and spirit, not either or. Devotion without doctrine can be emotionalism. Spirit without word can be fanaticism, but both, by the same token, doctrine without devotion can be scholasticism. In fact, I preached a sermon at Bethel not too long after I got there. You know some of my infamous titles. I preached one here, "We Will Crown No More Deacons in This Church," and that was a real crowd pleaser at the time. I told them at Bethel, I said, "Bethel University is closed. Bethel University is closed. Bethel Baptist Church is open for gospel purposes. Don't just sit and soak. Serve." Spurgeon said, "Every Christian is either a missionary or he's an imposter." Of course, the word missionary is from the Latin missio, which means sent. For children to walk in truth means that they're living in Christ. They realize, as my friend R.F. Gates said, when you go to the store, it wasn't primarily to get the beans. It was for gospel purposes. The beans are secondary. When you go to get your hair cut, or ladies, to get your hair, whatever it is you do with your hair in those places, it's not primarily about hair. It's a gospel mission. That's what children walking in the truth, that's how we live. We're on mission with God. You see, for a pastor, greatest joy is when you see in the people who have sat under and received the truth, and you've got to receive it first. Plenty of people reject it. "I don't want anything to do with a God like that." You ever heard that? I've heard it. Bad news is for those folks, He's the only God with whom we have to do. There's not a plan B. You got to receive it. You've got to believe it. You've got to embrace it as it is, the truth in Jesus. But those things work to a powerful demonstration of the gospel. Do you appreciate that as times get darker in this country, that the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that is in your life shining through you becomes more and more precious, that the darker it gets, the light of the gospel in your face, in your step, becomes a more powerful demonstration of the reality of the gospel? Truth is propositional, but it's also powerful. The gospel, of course, is the glorious good news that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, died a sin-bearing, wrath-appeasing death, rose from the dead victorious, so that all who put their faith and trust in Him are justified, adopted into the family, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This Spirit produces Christ-likeness in all who have been made partakers of the divine nature. That's glorious good news to anyone who is convinced of the bad news. You see, for the pastor, since Jesus Christ said that He Himself is the way, the truth, and the life, that when he sees his children walking in truth, they're walking in Christ. They're walking by the power of the Spirit who came in that mystical, marvelous manner of the new birth, enabling us to repent of our sins and trust in Christ. Otherwise, we never would. To be walking in truth is to be walking in Christ. You see, the cross and the resurrection makes a difference in people's lives. We're not here selling eternal fire insurance policy or heavenly life insurance policies. We're here as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, pleading with you, be reconciled to an offended God. God is offended with unconverted sinners who breathe the air of His earth. And the only way to be reconciled to Him is through the blood and righteousness of Christ. The amazing news is this offended God, who could have destroyed our first parents, had already made plans to sacrifice his darling son so that our first parents could be clothed in the righteousness of Christ after they sinned. That's why our first mother had the name she had. Adam said, I'll name her Eve, because she's going to live. She's going to live. You see, if you're saved by grace through faith here today, then you are, according to Ephesians 2, God's workmanship. The Greek word is poiema. Do you realize that, and it's beautiful to have all these different congregations represented here, do you realize that we constitute an anthology of the poems of the grace of God in our lives? We're saved by the same grace, saved by the same blood and righteousness, only one way to God, through Jesus Christ. But taking the time to hear one another's story about how God's providence worked that in your life, what he brought you through, what he brought you out of, what he brought you to, and how he, in his good time, saved you by his marvelous grace. And brothers and sisters, the anthology speaks powerfully. It is a wonderful story after story. I love the testimonies of grace that you've done, friend. I think that's marvelous. And you read that and you're washed anew and afresh in God's grace and mercy in saving sinners. Why then? Why would we, if we say we belong to Jesus Christ, why would we say, take my poem out of that book? No! Christ loved the church. And those individuals he saves by grace will love what Christ loves, the church. I want my poem in there next to yours. It's different, and yet the same. Because God gets all the glory when you get through reading it. Higher thoughts of God result in reading it. You see, children who walk in truth, and that's what you are, and that's why my joy is so full. That's why when the invitation came a year ago, I was excited to be back with you. That's why when I told my sons and my daughters they wanted to move heaven and earth to be here with you, because of your story. It's a compelling story. Following with the light and the power God had given you. Following preachers I would never diminish, a pastor who preceded me in this place. But we have to be honest and say that if a pastor was standing in this pulpit not holding forth a Reformation worldview from the scriptures, he was not being completely faithful. I want to be careful here. Completely faithful to the charge of the people that formed this congregation in 1836. What a story you have, though. You're sitting here today, many of you that I know. I don't know many of you, and that's wonderful, by the way, that I don't know many of you, because that means it's not the same old group of people here that was here when I was here. That's God's goodness, by the way. They just keep going on. But the ones that I do know, when you were shown the truth, well, you may have struggled with it a little bit, but that's okay. Struggle is a sign of life. But you embraced the fuller picture, the bigger picture, the grander picture of a glorious God, a redeemed people, a people with remaining sin and yet pursuing, as Ralph Barnard, the old preacher, used to say, you better chase out after holiness. He said, you may not catch it, but you better chase it. Pursue holiness. That's what you wanted to do when it was shown to you. And you said, yes, Pastor, we will. What a story. Don't rob anybody of that. Tell the story of God's goodness and his grace and his glory in your life. And encourage others to add their story to yours. We came up with a purpose statement at Bethel a couple years ago. We want to follow Christ, love God, love others, serve the world. Now why? Well, because I think the name Christian doesn't mean a whole lot anymore. I'm not going to get political here, but when you have a leader, a president who says, I'm a Christian with a wonderful Muslim background, something terrible has happened to the term Christian. Christ follower, follower of Christ, speaks action. Speaks movement. It speaks devotion. It speaks discipleship. It speaks conversion. And when you don't follow Christ and you profess to be a Christian, you put a man of God in an awful spot when he comes to bury you. Every time I preach a funeral, I challenge those who gather for that funeral, I challenge them with this. You don't know how much longer you have left, but live your life while you have life in such a way, so radically, so obviously, so devotedly in love with Jesus Christ, that when the preacher comes to bury you, he will not find himself in a position of perplexity. He said he knew Christ. She said she knew Christ. She did not. He did not seem to have a love for Christ and the things Christ loves. I would hope that you would, on this occasion, purpose to give your pastor, Fred Malone, and keep on giving to me a precious gift that you can't put a price tag by, and you can't hang it on any wall. And it's this: walk in truth. Because that is the greatest joy of any man called by God to preach the gospel, is to hear that his children, that those he labored with, he wept with, he laughed with, that they love Jesus Christ. They're going on in truth. Dwight L. Moody told the story about a man that came staggering up to him on the street corner one evening. He was in a drunken stupor, and he said, Mr. Moody, I'm one of your converts. And Moody said, you must be, because you're certainly not one of the Lord's. A true preacher has no joy in somebody becoming one of his converts. But oh, the unspeakable joy when someone becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. Living for Christ, walking in truth, loving the gospel, sharing the gospel, praying for the impact of the gospel. So I ask you this: are you walking in truth? Are you walking truth? I'm in here for the weekend. Tomorrow's Monday. We'll be gone a day or two. It's wonderful that you've gathered here. What an encouragement this is. What a blessing this is. But is this the result of walking in truth, or is just this the place just to rest your laurels on a pew? Is this the first day of the week where you gather with fellow Christ followers and worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness and prepare to go into a world? Because we're the church gathered. This is easy. The church scattered is where the challenge comes. Will you walk in the truth? Has this walk changed your appetites? Do you hunger for different things? Has this walk transformed your attitudes? When I was religious and I wasn't saved, I was a really good sinner. I was probably a professional at it. I could sin and cover it up. When the Lord saved me, I'm sort of like the Inspector Clouseau character in the Pink Panther series. I still sin, but I'm a bungling, sinner. I don't sin successfully anymore. I grieve. I repent. I ask God to forgive me. I try to seek out the people I sin against and ask them to forgive me. And if, has this walk shaped your relationships? Does it touch you at the point of your relationship with your spouse? Does it touch you at the point of your relationship with your children or children with your parents? In the workplace, is the light of the gospel going there when you go there? If you leave there, is there darkness because you're absent? Has it shaped your relationships in the church? Sounds to me, Fred, like you have a wonderful spirit of unity here. Thank God for that. Jealously guard that to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Never take that for granted. Because the minute you begin to take it for granted, the enemy of your souls will begin to sow seeds of discord because he hates your unity. Because it makes the gospel look so precious and so powerful. Perhaps I'm speaking to someone here today who has been sitting under the preaching and teaching of the truth, but has really never come face to face with God's call to your life, to Jesus saying, come, follow me. Why do you sit? How long will you take in at the head level, or worse still, sit and mentally dodge the pleadings of God's preachers to you to come to Christ? Why will you sit when Jesus Christ says, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, but not rest to sit. Take my yoke upon me, upon yourself. Yoke up with me and walk with me. In truth, walk with me, and you'll find rest for your souls. How much longer are you going to handle the turmoil of life on your own when you could come to Christ? Repent of your sins. Commit your life to Him, trusting Him as Lord and Savior. And not all your problems going away. But I'll tell you something, folks. It's one thing to face life's problems on your own. It's another thing to face them carried by a loving God. By the power of a Savior who said, in this world you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Where are you today? Are you walking in truth? Well, those of you who are, and many of you that I know are, I want you to know, and never doubt this, that every step you take in truth blesses this heart, blesses this pastor's heart, more than if you gave us a sack full of money and you turned away. I was with Paul Washer recently. We had him in for our camp. We were talking about God's workings, and he was rejoicing because I am a blessed man. I have my grown children, 5 grown children around me who love the Lord, are walking in the Lord. There's a whole part of this that we could deal with parentally, but I'm blessed, and I want to thank God for that. And he would just sit, he would lean his head back and say, do you realize how blessed you are? And it was a rebuke to me. But I don't think I do realize how blessed. Not only to have children who love the Lord by His grace, but who have children who love to labor with me in the ministry. That's all grace, but do I appreciate it? And then he said this, and Joy won't mind me sharing this because Joy is so grateful to be back among the Lord, and she's so honest about where she's been. And you've prayed for her for nearly 9 years, and God's answered your prayers. Next week, Lord willing, we'll go to Heritage Baptist in Shreveport, and we will have there a restoration, reconciliation service where she will be removed from the discipline that she's been under there for 8 or 9 years. And be restored to membership, a member in good standing, and received into the fellowship of that congregation. And we're going to have a great time. And I'm going to get to preach, and I'm going to preach the same passage. And we're going to go to somebody's home that evening, and we're going to kill a fatted calf, and we're going to have a great time. Paul said to me, we were talking about joy's return to the Lord. He said, if a man had come to you a week before that and said, if you will sign over everything you have, I'll give you your daughter back, would you have done it? I said, absolutely, I'd have done it. I'd have said, where do I sign? And yet look at the rich mercy of God in hearing and answering your prayers and our prayers and the prayers of many people. What's the point? You couldn't give me or this pastor enough bags of gold to replace the joy we have when we hear our children are walking in truth. And you, redeemed, making up the family of faith, First Baptist Clinton, you are my joy and my crown. And when you think nobody's paying attention, and you have those moments where you want to have a pity party, because we all do, remember that every step in truth you take, you bless a man who got the privilege of living with you for 9 years, of watching you transformed by the grace of God for the glory of God. Getting to be with you when you became a church in the very best definition of the Reformation standard of that definition. And that you, every step you take, you bless the man that God brought here after me. And so my challenge to you, as I close, I'll be gone. This brother will still be here by God's grace. You don't fail to bless him. Don't bring him things. We don't care about things. Live for Christ while you live. Because if you live long enough and Jesus tarries and he lets this brother stay here to pastor you, and while he remains alive, he will be burying you one by one. Live for Christ while you live. Walk in truth while you walk. And for those who have not yet become Christ followers here, why wait another moment? How close is salvation to you? It is as near as the confession of your mouth that Jesus Christ is your Lord. A confession that when it begins in your heart out of a conviction that God raised Jesus from the dead for you, has an attendant promise, you shall be saved. And I pray in the days and weeks and months to come and years that I'll be hearing more reports of how the children are walking in truth. And how God's adding others to it. Remember so-and-so? She was a little girl when you were there. She's grown up now and she's come to Christ. Remember so-and-so? She fell away and she's returned. Remember so-and-so? He grew lukewarm and cold-hearted, and yet he's on fire for Christ. And that will fire my jets.